So, now to the Word. We are going to be back in the book of Genesis. So, if you'd open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. In the last chapter, we took a bit of a side route away from Abraham himself to his nephew Lot, and we saw what happened to Lot and the city in which he had made his home. We saw how God brought judgment down on Sodom and on that whole valley of Sodom. And now we're going to go back to Abraham and see what happens in his life as he moves forward, as he seeks to grow in the Lord, and we're going to find out something about him that probably shouldn't surprise us, but it tends to surprise us when we think about Abraham as a great man of faith. We're going to see another failure in his life. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can turn to your word. We're so grateful to have it available to us. Lord, please speak to us from it. Please minister to us, grow us in you, Lord. Grant us faith to believe your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, 'Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife.' And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now, remember that where Abraham had been dwelling in the hill country in the south of what is now Israel, he could look down upon the valley from not far from his tent and see what had happened when God rained fire and brimstone down on that valley and destroyed it. And now he picks up, he packs up, and moves. It could be because it was such a horrendous thing that he saw because of the devastation there. Could be that he just wanted to see more of the promised land. But in any case, he moved to the other side of the mountains, down towards the Mediterranean Sea, in the south of Canaan, which is also called the Negev. And there he dwelt in an area that later became part of Philistia, which is in the general area that we know today as the Gaza Strip. And Abraham goes there, and as he's there, he says that Sarah is his sister. Sarah is his sister, and Abimelech, the king, takes her. Now, we're not told exactly why Abimelech takes Sarah. It could be because she, even though she's old, was still attractive and he wanted her in his harem. It could be for political reasons that he thought it would be good to have an alliance with this man, Abraham, who, remember, was very, very wealthy and, remember, had an army that had defeated a much larger army, although it's a bit of a stretch to call his men an army, yet still they had defeated an alliance of kings from the east. And so Abraham might have been seen as a threat, and taking Sarah could be a protection against him attacking Abimelech, but it also could have been a means of making an alliance. In any case, we're not really told, but Abimelech sends his men and takes Sarah into his household. Now, this may seem like just, you know, a story. This is what's happening to Abraham. Bad stuff happens to him just like everybody else. But remember the place that Abraham holds in God's plan. What has God just said? A couple of chapters before, he said, within a year, Sarah is going to have a child by you, Abraham. This is going to be the one through whom the promise of blessing comes. And we know that child is going to be Isaac, and through Isaac is going to come Jacob, through Jacob is going to come Judah, and on we can go until we get to Jesus, the one through whom God is going to bless the whole world. So if Jesus is going to be the descendant of Abraham and be known as that descendant of Abraham, that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Sarah can't be the wife of anybody else, can she? And so God takes action. And how does he do it? Well, he doesn't have the scripture at this point in time. It's not available to Abimelech. Abimelech is visited by God in the night in a dream. And God says, you're as good as dead. Why? You've taken a man's wife. What you've done is not just added to your harem someone who's eligible. You've taken the wife of another man. That's adultery. You're guilty. You are set for death. And Abimelech responds to that and complains, basically. He appeals to God's sense of justice. And I think the idea in what God is doing here is saying, if you proceed, this is what's going to happen. He's not going to say, I'm going to kill you no matter what. We know that by the way that things unfold. But I think what he's saying is, if you proceed, as we see that he says later on, you're as good as dead. So Abimelech appeals to God's sense of justice, and he says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Do you hear that echo here in the intercession of Abraham? You know, will you slay the righteous with the wicked? God, far be it from you to do this. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And so that's what Abraham prayed. Abimelech is basically making the same case. It wouldn't be right for you to slay me. That would be, in essence, destroying this nation of which I am the king, and this is a righteous nation. Lord, you can't do this. And then he gives his defense. Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she, even she herself said, he's my brother. He says, I've done this innocently. My heart is not wrong in this. I didn't know that she was a married woman. Now, we need to make a little distinction here because of what comes later. Abimelech's not saying, I didn't do anything wrong at all. He's saying, I'm innocent of this charge that is a charge of adultery because I didn't know she was a married woman. And God responds to him in this interesting way that he knows. He knows his heart. He knows his heart is right in this. And this is why he stopped him. He says, for I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Do you know what this is like? for God to intervene in your life and keep you from sinning. Do you know what that's like? Isn't it true that when you are tempted to go along a path that's going to lead to sin, that God intervenes? He gives you a warning. He gives you a reminder. He calls scripture to your mind to show you that this is not the path that you want to go on. Sometimes he'll bring circumstances up that will make it harder for you. We have a woman in the church who told me that at one point she was mad at everybody and mad at God, and she said, in the morning I'm going to go and I'm going to do this thing that I know is sin. And she said she woke up in the morning with the worst migraine of her life. She said, I guess I'm not going to do that after all. And sometimes we just wish that God would intervene so strongly. But oftentimes I think we don't even see how he's intervening, because oftentimes it's behind the scenes. It's with the circumstances. And we may not even know where our heart was really headed. We just have the sense that maybe something's not right in us. But what does God want to do? He wants us to be in the place where we're watching and seeking his will so that when he does intervene, we are ready to respond. In this case, we don't know how God intervenes other than by this dream, but he stops what Abimelech is planning to do and makes it so Abimelech realizes, hey, I don't want to do this after all. Now that I see the consequences, I don't want to do this after all. For us, we have the Word of God. We ought to be able to see from the Word of God what are the consequences of our sins. And that alone should be enough to turn us away from them. So God intervenes in this case, and I think that he is plenty happy for us to ask for him to do that in our lives. Do you know what it's like when your heart is like, I want to go after this thing that I know is not of God? And there's a battle that goes on in our heart, right? The flesh wars against the spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there seeking to correct us, seeking to bring light into our lives, seeking to direct us in the right way. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking God, Lord, would you intervene here? Would you help me? Would you stop me from going this direction that I am tempted to go? I think God wants to help. He wants to intervene. If he's willing to intervene in the case of a person, Abimelech, who doesn't even know him, don't you think he's willing to intervene in our lives? So God says he intervenes here. He knows his heart, and he withheld Abimelech from sinning against the Lord. And then he tells Abimelech what he needs to do: restore the man's wife. And he says something interesting too here. He said, for he's a prophet. Now, we don't often think about Abraham as a prophet. We think of him as a patriarch. He's a father of the nation. He's a father of faith. But he's also a prophet. And usually when we think of a prophet, we think of someone who's proclaiming truth, either truth of something that's coming in life, or truth of something that's in the heart, or truth about God, truth about us. But in this case, his role is going to be to pray, to intercede. So it's as if God is saying, look, you need to treat this man not in the sense of how wealthy he is or how powerful he is, but as a representative of mine, and he'll pray for you and you'll live. But if you don't restore this man's wife, you're going to die, you and everyone with you. So Abimelech does what? He gets up early the next morning. Gets up early the next morning, what? Determined to obey. Wouldn't that be great if we got up every morning determined to obey the Lord? I mean, this would be a good practice to get into. Is when we wake, first thing when we wake, say, Lord, you know, you bought me. I belong to you. I want to serve you today. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Guide me through this day. I want to obey you. That'd be a good practice to get into, wouldn't it? So Abimelech here, who doesn't know the Lord, he gets this dream. He gets up first thing in the morning. He says, okay, let's gather the servants. Let's tell them what's going on, and then let's do what we need to do. So he gathers his servants. He tells them about the dream, and how do they respond? They are very much afraid. They're very much afraid. Well, their lives are at risk too. Remember, God said, all that belong to you are going to die if you don't do what's right here. And so Abimelech calls Abraham. Now, again, get the picture. Here's Abraham, whom we think of as a great man of faith, the father of the faith. And here's this king who doesn't know the Lord. And what's happening? This king who doesn't know the Lord is rebuking Abraham for his sin. Wow, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? But what does that teach us? It teaches us that God can use people, even who don't know him, in our lives if we're willing to listen. If we're willing to listen for God's voice, God can speak even through people who don't know him. So Abimelech calls him. He says, "What have you done to us?" I kind of wish you could hear the tone of voice here. It's like, what were you thinking? "How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" You see what's going on here. Abimelech is saying, "Abraham, what was in your heart? What were you thinking? Were you thinking that I had sinned against you and you were going to get even with me? Because you have brought a great sin on me. You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." So what's he doing? He's calling Abraham to think about the consequences of his deeds, right? This is what's going to happen as a result of what you've done. This is something that we frequently try not to do, isn't it? Try not to think about what are going to be the consequences of this. Well, I want to do it, and so what do? We don't think about what it's going to cost us, and we barge ahead. Think about the consequences of your deeds. Abimelech calls Abraham to do this. Abraham apparently didn't do this. He calls Abraham to look at the motivation for his deeds. Why did you do this? Look at what it could have done. What were you thinking? And what was going on in your heart that you were willing to do this? What was going on in your heart? I think that this is a good pattern for us. That whenever we have sinned or even gotten close to sin, even if we've been prevented, to step back afterwards and say, what would have been the consequences of this? And what was going on in my heart? Why do we think those things? Because they teach us not to do the same thing next time, right? It's like every failure that we have in life is an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity for our hearts to change, to repent of the sin. And even if you didn't go to the point of actually carrying out the sin, it's still an opportunity to examine what was in your heart that made you susceptible to that temptation. And so looking back on it afterwards gives you the opportunity to repent of what was in your heart that made you susceptible to that temptation. So do this kind of analysis afterward. Go to the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, I wasn't taking the consequences of my actions seriously enough. I want to see more clearly next time how what I do affects others." Because isn't it often the case that when we're tempted to do something, we have this little whispering in our ear from Satan, "It's not going to hurt anybody but you. You don't have to worry about anybody else. Nobody else will know. You don't have to worry about the consequences." And meanwhile, what's he doing? He's waiting until the right time to make those consequences as painful as possible for us and for those around us. So what are the consequences? What is the motivation? And Abimelech reproves Abraham. You should never have done this. You've done things that should never have been done. And you did them. And he says, "What did you have in view? What were you trying to accomplish that you have done this thing?" So he gives Abraham a chance to explain himself. And Abraham takes this chance. And what does he say? He says, "Well, I thought, this is what I thought. Surely the fear of God is not in this place. Nobody here fears God the way that they should. Nobody respects God. Nobody's going to do what's right just because God says it's right." And Abimelech is holding up a mirror like, "Abraham, listen to what you're saying. Who doesn't have the fear of God? You're not having the fear of God here." Abimelech's not really doing this, but, you know, we're pretending that he is. But you see the problem. Abraham is not walking in the fear of God here. He is not trusting God to protect him, despite what God has promised. Okay, if you're in Abraham's shoes, and God has just said, you're going to be the father of a son within a year, and you go to a place where you think, wow, they may not respect the Lord here. They may want to do harm. They may kill me. This is what he thinks. They're going to kill me and take Sarah. How can they do that? If God has promised that he's going to father a son within a year, they can't kill him. God's not going to let it happen. God's made him a promise. God's going to fulfill that promise. What's Abraham doing? He's doubting the promise of God now. He's thinking, God's not going to be able to protect me against these people who don't know him. God can only protect you against people who do know him? No, he's God. You got to trust him. You got to trust his word. You don't have to give in to fear like Abraham does. And a fear of God, a proper respect and reverence for God, will protect you from being fearful about somebody or something else. It won't let those fears control you, but Abraham does. I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. They'll take my wife by killing me. And so he says, indeed, she truly is my sister. Technically, right? That's the way we would put it. Well, technically, she's my sister. She's my father's daughter, even though she's not my mother's daughter, and she became my wife. So it's not, I'm not really lying. Only kinda, sorta. Doesn't this sound typical for us, right? Well, it's not lying if you look at it this way. You know, let me just spin this a little bit and put myself in the best light. It's really not anything wrong. It only makes sense. She is my half-sister, so I'm going to take advantage of that. And then notice what he says in verse 13. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander. You catch that? What's he doing? He's throwing some blame on God. You know, this would never have happened if God hadn't made me leave my father's house. It's all his fault. Don't blame me, blame him. And it's interesting, you don't see this in the English translations, but apparently there are something like 6 different words for wander in Hebrew. And they have different connotations based on how they're used. Guess which one is the very worst one, the most negative connotations of them all. That's the one that Abraham uses here. So it's like, it's really God's fault that I'm in this situation anyway. And isn't that what we do too? Well, this would never happen if God hadn't let this happen first, or if God hadn't done that, or if God had only done this in my life, then, you know, none of this would have happened if he'd treated me the way I deserve to be treated. So Abraham blames God. God caused me to wander from my father's house. And when he did, this is what Abraham says with Sarah. Let's make this deal. Let's come up with this plan. I've got this plan. Wherever we go, tell people I'm your brother. Okay? Do this for me. Wherever we go, tell people I'm your brother. Now, we know this has already happened, right? Back in chapter 12, if we've been going through this whole section on Genesis, Abraham did this when he went down to Egypt. And Sarah told everybody that he was her brother. He told people that she was his sister, and Pharaoh took her into his household, and God had to intervene there and stop that. Now we find out that this is their pattern all the way along. All the way along, this is the pattern that they've had. Now, it's kind of interesting when you study the scripture and read what different people think. You find out that there are some people who are so critical of the scripture, they look at a passage like this and they say, this is just another retelling of what was back in chapter 12. You know, that just shows you how messed up the Bible is. It's like, well, wait a minute, did you read it? Do you see how different this is from chapter 12? And do you see that this is the pattern that they had adopted, the plan that they had adopted? And besides, doesn't this sound like human nature? To do the same thing again and again and again. See, what's gone wrong here in Abraham's thinking? He's fallen into a habit. He's come up with this plan. He's made it his habit. This is his regular practice. This is just the way we're going to do it. And even after Egypt, in chapter 12, and all the problems that that caused, Abraham didn't change his plan. He just said, this is the way it's going to be. We're just going to keep on doing this. And so God has to allow trouble to come upon him again. Why? So he can discipline him, so he can make him see what he's doing, what's going on in his heart, and that involves being rebuked by an unbeliever in order to get his attention. God has to do that with us sometimes. But what should we be doing? We should continually be evaluating our habits and our ways and why we do things the way we do, so that we can align ourselves with God in his ways. So Abraham and Sarah have this pattern of doing things, and they just keep on doing the same thing, and now God's shaking it up, trying to bring change, trying to bring faith where there has been fear. And how does Abimelech respond? It's interesting. It's not quite what we would expect, is it? Abimelech responds, and he takes sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and he gives them to Abraham. Wow. It's like, now, Abraham has sinned against him. Why is Abimelech doing this? Well, there's a couple of reasons, one of which is that I don't think comes out here, but I think is implied by it, is that Abimelech is not making up for taking Sarah if she were just a woman, but his heart attitude in it, even though he's innocent of the adultery charge, he's not innocent of the greed or lust charge, one or the other, or the desire for power. There's something in his heart that wasn't right towards Abraham. He's making it up by giving him gifts. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And he said, Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Kind of the implication is, I don't want you here, but wherever else you want to live, that's okay. You can be in my land. We're going to be at peace, and we're going to move forward from here. And then to Sarah, he says, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." Wow, that's a lot of money he gives to Abraham. He says, "Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everyone." In other words, I have not done anything to you. This shows that you are still innocent, that you are Abraham's wife, and it's all going to be good. Everyone will know. And New King James puts it, "Thus she was rebuked," but the word could be turned either way, rebuked or cleared. In any case, he does this. But did you notice something funny in here? The irony of Scripture, he says, "Behold, I have given your brother," Sarah, "I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." He doesn't say your husband. You call him your brother? Okay, I'm going to call him your brother. Don't you feel ashamed? Do you see how they really should feel ashamed for all that's going on here? It's an embarrassing situation. And what should happen in a situation like that? Well, what do we do when we're embarrassed? Usually we like run away, or we fight back, or pretend that nothing has happened. But what should we be doing? We should be looking at what was the cause of this, and is there a spiritual cause for it? As in this case, clearly there was, and turn away from that so as to move forward from that. So Abimelech does these things to make everything right, and it's interesting that we're not told of Abraham giving any gifts in return for what he's done, but he does pray. So he prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. Now, it's kind of interesting the way that narratives play out in Hebrew. They're not the way we would expect them, right? We like our stories optimized for effect, for the drama, for the punch, the impact. And in the Bible, a lot of times they're not set up that way. And they just kind of like, why didn't we know this earlier? Well, you didn't need to know it earlier, but you do need to know it now, because it's going to connect with what's going to come right after it in the next chapter. So what's happening here? God has closed these wombs of Abimelech's wife and his servants. None of them are able to bear children. And now, in response to Abraham's prayer, he opens them up again. So the discipline on Abimelech and his family was temporary. And by the way, he also heals Abimelech. We're not told of what, but God heals Abimelech, and the family begins to bear children again. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What's going to be the next thing? in chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived. So what's God done now? He's given Abraham an example of his power in changing a situation so that a woman could bear children. And he said, I want you praying so this happens. Don't miss that, right? God didn't have to have Abraham pray. God could have just said, okay, you've returned Sarah, boom, I've healed you all. But he uses Abraham in the situation to pray. And then what's going to happen? God's going to open Sarah's womb. Now, we're not told this. This is just my speculation. But I think that God is prompting Abraham, hey, you need to be praying for Sarah. You need to be praying for your wife so that she'll conceive. Because this is going to be a miracle conception, and I want everybody to know it. And so you get praying. I'm going to respond to your prayer. So God does this amazing work, and he gives Abraham this chance to make things right and to move on from there. But there's some things here that I don't want us to miss. You know, we've gone through the story and gotten the idea here. But in the long run, what's the big picture? God's preparing the way for a Savior to come. He's going to prepare the way for a Savior who's going to come through Abraham and Sarah all the way down the line, and he's protecting that work. That's not going to happen if Sarah is another man's wife. God's got to stop that in order to bring the Savior into the world. Now, keep that in the back of your mind, but think about what's happening in this chapter compared to what's been happening. God brought judgment on Sodom for their sins. Here Abraham has sinned. What does God do? He brings discipline on him. But he doesn't condemn him. He doesn't destroy him. And he doesn't do that despite Abraham having done this before and God having had to discipline him before. And the implication of what Abraham said about this is our practice, it implies that they've been doing this again and again and again. So what do we have here? We have Abraham, the man that God has chosen to be the father of the faith, failing in his faith again and again and again, despite God's discipline in the past. And what does God do? Well, maybe we should stop and think, what does God not do? He's just destroyed Sodom for their sin. He doesn't destroy Abraham for his sin. Why? Well, as we're told about Sodom, their sin was basically complete. They were past repentance. They were given a chance to turn around. They refused to turn around. They even threatened the messenger, Lot, saying that they were going to do worse with him than they were going to do with the men who had come. Their sin was complete. They were at the point of judgment. Abraham's not there. He's got a heart that's still open to turning to God. And so God brings discipline on him, but not destruction. And this is the man who's to be the example of faith to us. So what does that tell you? When you fail, when you sin, that's not the end of the story. That doesn't end it. It didn't end it for Abraham, did it? God didn't say, okay, if that's the way you're going to be, I'll pick someone else. I can bring this Messiah through anybody I choose. You're out of here. Let me choose somebody else. Abimelech's pretty, you know, he's listening. Maybe I'll just use him. You know, God can do that, but he doesn't. Why? He's made the promise Abraham's going to be the one, and Abraham has a heart such that he can grow. He can grow in this. He can grow in faith. So if you look at your life and you say, man, I don't have the kind of faith that I should. I'm not walking in the kind of life that I should, in the kind of purity, in the kind of holiness, in the kind of fruitfulness, in the obedience that I should. Don't give up. Abraham wasn't either. But God is patient, and God is working. Now, when we think about something like this, we tend to go too far to one side or the other. We tend to think either, I failed, I blew it, it's all over for me. Or we tend to think, Well, God is patient, so it doesn't really matter if I fail again and again and again. We can't go to either of those extremes, can we? We have to hold on to the fact that, yes, it does matter, but even though I've blown it, it's not over. Because God is both patient and he is holy. And he wants us to be holy also. And so he continues his work in us. He's patient to just continue that work day after day, year after year, year after year. Do you realize how long it's been that Abraham and Sarah have been doing this? About 25 years. 25 years. And at 25 years, most of us would say, well, that's enough. I'm done. No more chances. I gave you 25 years worth of chances. Forget it. But what does God say? Get yourself up. Learn from this. Repent of it. Move forward. Believe in me. That's the foundational thing, right? You believe in God for who he is. You believe in what he promises you. You believe in what he says is right and wrong. And you believe that he can take care of you and grow you and make you fruitful. And so you what? You get back up. You press on. You learn what you're supposed to learn. And you grow through it. You grow through it. So God wants to work in us. He wants us to keep going. He wants us to keep growing. But never accept our failure as that's it and we're done. I think we tend to think too highly of ourselves and therefore expect of ourselves things that only God can do in us. There's a distinction there that we need to keep in mind. God's calling, his standard is very high. He calls us to live as Jesus lived. None of us can do that in our own strength, but we tend to think that we can do more than we really can, and that's why we get so discouraged when we fail. What we need to do, again, is we need to hold on to that standard, but realize that the key is Jesus living in us. It's our trust in him that he paid for our sins on the cross. It's our trust in him that he rose again and sends his spirit to live in us. This is where the power comes. And so if we have that, we won't be so inclined to give up when things don't go the way that we expect. It's kind of interesting in our men's breakfast yesterday, we were talking a little bit about the World Chess Championship that's going on right now. And you know, the men were really captivated by this. They're following it online, and it's only reasonable for them to do this. It's pretty amazing that you guys know this is the first time we've had an American in the World Chess Championship since what, 1972. So I'm sorry, I was really serious about chess when I was young. But in the course of talking, Harry was mentioning a family member who was a very avid checkers player who learned to play chess. And his first game of chess, what's he doing? Just like you do in checkers, trying to capture as many men as you can. And he's capturing all these men, but then he doesn't win the game because he doesn't remember how the rules work. And so what does he do? He says, I'm done with this game. I am done with this game. Why? Because I tried to do my best and it didn't work. Does this echo in anybody's soul? You try to do your best and it doesn't work? Does that mean it's all over? No, it means you're missing something, doesn't it? It means you're not quite understanding how this works. You're putting an expectation on yourself or on God that is not proper. So what do? We step back and again we think, God needs to do a work in me. I need God to do a work in me. I need him to grow my faith. I need him to strengthen me in his ways. And he is willing. If he's willing to intervene in the life of an unbeliever like Abimelech, he's willing to intervene in our lives. If he's willing to be patient with Abraham for 25 years, he's willing to be patient with us. This is his character. It all comes from what? From his love. From his love. It's like we were singing earlier. If we really understood the depth of God's love for us, would radically change the way we approach our lives. If we really understood how much he loves us, then we would see that the standards he sets for us are good. And the ways he works in our lives, they're good. Even if he causes us to wander from our Father's house, hey, it's good if it's God's will, if he's made it clear, if it's his plan. Even if he's put me in a situation where, due to my own fears, I've failed, he's still good. He's still loving. He's going to bring good from it if we'll only let him. If we'll only let him, if we'll only seek him, if we'll only seek what he has for us in it, he will work. He's patient. He'll keep working. We may never reach the maturity that Abraham reaches, but what's God's plan? Keep growing. Keep growing. Keep letting your heart be more fully devoted to him, and as you do, you will continue to grow in maturity. God's patient, God's persistent, God's loving, God's wise, God's powerful. We can trust him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the example of Abraham so many years ago can still speak to us today. Thank you, Lord, that he responded to your correction and became a great man of faith, as Sarah also became a great woman of faith. Thank you, Lord, that through them you brought into this world a Savior even for us. Thank you, Lord, that you were concerned even about people outside of your chosen people, like Abimelech and his household. Thank you, Lord, that you love all of the people you have made, and you want all to come to repentance and know you and walk with you. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you're patient with us, despite our fear and lack of faith, despite our disobedience and even our habits of disobedience. Lord, you love us. You love us so much. You want to change us, grow us, and make us like you. So, Lord, here we are. We just offer ourselves afresh to you, for you to convict us as we need, for you to work in our lives as we need, and for you to make us the men and women you want us to become. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.